Let's continue to pray together, shall we? Will you pray with me? Indeed, Father, we give thanks to you for this family that you've given us and of which you've made us a part. We give thanks to you for your grace to us through Westminster Presbyterian Church, for this family, and we pray you would deepen our relationships, that you would deepen our commitment to each other, that you would continue for each of us to show us how you've gifted us, how you've equipped us, how you've equipped us that we might serve one another and help one another grow as a follower of Jesus. For those here, Father, who are in a season of need, whether it's physical needs or spiritual or mental or emotional, would you use us to meet those needs? Help us to see them. Help us to draw near to those in need. Help those in need to make us aware of those needs, that we might, as a family, live out this union that we have in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray for many of us have various things weighing on our hearts and minds, maybe things coming out of time with family, maybe things anticipating things that will be difficult as we go into this holiday season, or things in our hearts or in our families or in the world. Would you draw near to us? Would you teach us how to pray in these situations? Would you teach us how to trust you in the midst of these situations? Would you teach us to see you in the midst of them? So we pray, Father, for these two prayer requests I received this week. For Kenny, a man whose addiction has come back up. We pray that you would rescue him and deliver him and grant him reconciliation with his wife. We pray for John, Andy Brady's neighbor, who was taken to the hospital, and they're not sure what's going on, and they're running tests, and we pray, God, for healing. We pray, God, for comfort and strength for his family. We pray, God, for faith for Andy, as he's a light to this family of your gospel. We pray, God, for our world. We give thanks to you that this weekend we saw some hostages released from Hamas. We pray for the rest of these hostages to be released. We pray, God, for peace and an end to this conflict, as well as the one in Ukraine, and then reading about other things happening in the world. God, would your peace reign, a peace that only comes through King Jesus. We pray, God, as we turn to your word, that that same peace would rule in our hearts, even now as we turn to your word. Wherever we need that, would you speak your peace to us through your word? For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. People of God, would you please turn with me in your copy of God's word to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. I'm going to read from verse 24 to the end of the chapter. You can find our text if you're using the Black Pew Bible there in front of you or underneath you. If you're in the front or back rows, page 843, Mark 7, beginning at verse 24, page 843. When you get there, if you're able, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? At home, too, invite you to stand with us for the reading of God's word. Mark 7, page 843, Mark 7, beginning at verse 24. This is the word of the Lord. And from there he, that is Jesus, and from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and didn't want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now, the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee and the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and give thanks to him now for it. Indeed, Father, we give thanks to you for your word. Thank you that you speak to us through it. Thank you that we meet you here in your word. And so, Spirit, would you open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, our hearts to understand. Cause us here in your word to know you more, that we might love you better. And teach us to love others like you have loved us. For all this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please be seated? Well, it is what it is. It is what it is. We say this a lot, don't we? Or at least some of us do. It's a useful expression. It is what it is. It's one of the ways that maybe we use to express resilience and perseverance. Right? Whatever situation you're talking about, whatever circumstance, it's hard for sure, but we're going to get through it, right? There's no sense fretting about it. There's no sense worrying about it. It's eventually going to work out. It is what it is. Now, sometimes we use this expression as a response, because we don't know what else to say. We've described a hard situation to somebody else, and they've expressed condolence, and we respond with this expression. Right? We have a friend, we're telling them about this hard thing that we're going through, a hard thing that our kids are going through, a hard thing that our friends are going through. We're explaining that we're not well, and sympathetically our friend says, oh man, I'm so sorry you're going through that. And how do we respond? It is what it is. It is what it is. But there's another use for this phrase, and the second one hints at it. There's an attitude behind this phrase that we do have to guard against. This phrase can convey a fatalistic resignation. Fatalistic resignation. What do I mean here? Well, this phrase, at its most basic meaning, expresses powerlessness and an acceptance of that powerlessness, right? There's nothing I can do, right? It just is. There's no helping it. There's no fixing it. There's nothing that I or anyone else can do about the situation. So just deal, right? Deal with it and move on because it is what it is. And I think we can disguise this fatalistic resignation in what looks like good theology, right? I mean, God's in charge, isn't he? He's sovereign. He governs and preserves all his creatures and all their actions. He rules all things, all people, all situations. This isn't resignation. It's trust, isn't it? This isn't resignation. It's trust. Maybe. And certainly our heart matters, right, in how we say anything that we say. But what if God doesn't want us to just accept our circumstances? What if God expects a little bit of pushback from us, a little bit of wrestling instead of a powerless resignation? What if we're meant to argue back, plead, fight with God over our circumstances? Look, I know, I can hear you. We're supposed to be content in all situations, right? Isn't that what the Apostle Paul tells us? Jesus tells us not to worry. Apostle Paul tells us the secret of contentment in every circumstance, no matter what's happening around us or in us, and these things are absolutely true. But I think we can hold both of these together. I think we can learn to be content, we can learn to trust God, we can learn to trust his power, we can learn to trust his goodness, and at the same time, fight against him, wrestle with him, push back against our situations, claim his promises back to him. What if faith in God, what if trusting God means not accepting our circumstances, but fighting against those very circumstances? What if faith in God means wrestling with God to change our situation? What if faith in God, trust in God, means standing up to God and pushing back against what we're going through? Yeah, I imagine, I think I know many of you well enough to know, this is causing you no small amount of discomfort. And that's because we have this tension here between trusting, believing, surrender to God, to a sovereign almighty will, but also the audacious act of prayer. There's tension between these two, isn't there? Trusting surrender, audacious faith and prayer. And God calls us to both of these. He calls us to trustingly surrender to him. He also calls us to boldly, audaciously pray in our circumstances. Most of the time, in our circumstances, especially in hard things, we only talk about the former. Trust God. All things work together for those who belong to God. Surrender to the Lord. He's in charge of all things. We need to remember the Bible also calls us to an audacious faith, maybe a kind of arguing faith, a fighting faith, a faith willing to push against our circumstances faith, a faith willing even to wrestle with God about what's going on in our hearts, in our lives, and even in the world around us. That's the kind of faith we see in our text this morning. It's a call to pray boldly. It's a call to believe boldly. It's a call to stand boldly before God and to fight against our circumstances. So let's jump into our text this morning. Here's how I want to look at this audacious faith. We're going to begin by looking at salvation time. Then we're going to look at salvation people. And finally, at this faith I've just been describing, salvation faith. Salvation time, salvation faith, salvation time, salvation people, salvation faith. And we'll see God's call to boldly, audaciously believe and trust him in prayer. Let's begin with salvation time. I want to begin with the second story that we read this morning. We'll come back to the first one. I want to start in verses 31 to 37. We got a lot of questions about this text. Some of this is a little bit gross, right, as we read it. And I'm mindful, last week if you were here, we read about Jesus talking about what comes out, defiling us or not defiling us. And now we see Jesus spitting. It's weird. It's gross. But we got to lean into this just for a moment, because much of what's happening in our text, it wouldn't be weird to the people of Jesus' time. Wouldn't be weird to Mark's original readers, right? So Jesus puts his fingers in the deaf man's ears, and some of that's just really practical, right? The man can't hear Jesus, so this becomes a way of communicating with. He's touching the man, right? Communicating him with him and healing him, right? Jesus is touching that specific place where the man's body is broken in his ears. And then Jesus touches his tongue. Again, really practical, right? This is what's not working, so he touches it to make it better. But why does he spit? I mean, this is gross. Why is Jesus spitting, right? Spits on his fingers, then touches the man's tongue. It's gross. But it wouldn't have been weird to the people at the time. You see, in the ancient world, this isn't strange at all. In the ancient world, the saliva of a powerful man was potent. Healers, people with healing power. It was believed there's healing power even in their saliva. So there's this ancient story. It's written by the ancient historian Tacitus. He tells of a story where a blind man in Alexandria was healed. The blind man was healed by the saliva of the emperor Vespasian. Right? Gross and weird to us. In the ancient world, not weird at all. It's the story of a powerful man. Mark's telling us this is a healing man. This is a man in whom there is great power, and it's a common way to demonstrate the significance of this Jesus. So we take those things. So I know we have to lean into them, address them for a moment. Now maybe we can get to actually the point that Mark's trying to make. Here's what I want us to see in this first point. This healing story is about the arrival of God's saving king, and it's about the arrival of God's salvation time. This healing story, it's recognizing the salvation time of God has arrived. It's acknowledging God's plan to heal the world, God's character that drives us to an audacious faith, recognizing who God is and what he's doing. That's what gives us the boldness to wrestle with God over our circumstances, recognizing the world's broken. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. Things aren't the way they were made to be, meant to be. Recognizing God is actively working to heal the world and make it new and whole and right again. All of this drives us to wrestle with God about the state of our world or the state of our lives or the state of our kids. Audacious faith, it's rooted in and driven by an awareness of both who God is and what he's doing to save his people. And so what we'll see here is that rather than a fatalistic resignation, it is what it is, saving faith, audacious faith, is wrestling with God for God's own plan in the world. It's believing what he said. It's believing he keeps his word and does what he says. It's believing what God says and standing on that against what's happening around us. So to see this faith, we have to understand the arrival of the salvation time. To do that, we got to do just a little review, an overview of salvation history, an overview of this major storyline of God's actions in history to save his world and his people. So we start at the beginning. Our first parents in the garden, they sin against God. They disobey God, and they usher humanity into a state of sin and death. And immediately, God promises to them, one day he's going to heal the world and save his people. So we keep reading through that first book of the Bible. We get to Abraham, and we begin to glimpse details of this plan. Through Abraham, God makes a promise. He promises to bless all nations on earth. This is really important to our text. God's going to bless all nations on earth. It's a promise there to heal the world and make it new and whole and right again, and to gather to himself a worldwide people, people from every nation, every tribe, every people, every language. And so through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, these three generations, God builds his people, multiplies his people. Remember, the plan here is to heal the world, gather to God a people. They multiply. This becomes the history now of Israel. They end up in Egypt, slaves in Egypt, rescued by Moses, brought to the promised land. And then God gives them kings, right? Kings like David. These kings are God's representative rulers over the earth. These kings, they're supposed to represent God to the people and the people back to God, and they're supposed to bring healing to the land. They're supposed to gather to God a people. Remember, this is for the whole world. A blessing to all nations is a promise to Abraham, pictured now through this little nation of Israel. But the kings of Israel keep failing. They turn to other gods instead of the one true God. They trust in other nations instead of in God. And it begins to look like God's plan to heal the world and to gather himself a people. It starts to look like these promises are going to fail. Here's where the Old Testament prophets come in. They keep calling God's people back to God, back to trust in him, back to bold faith. And they keep reminding the people of God's promises, his plan to heal the world, his plan to gather himself a people. One of those prophets is Isaiah. God, through Isaiah, promises that a day is coming when God's king, a perfect king, not like these kings that you're experiencing, but a perfect king, is one day going to come and fully and finally rule over the whole earth. He's going to heal the world and make it new and whole and right again. He's going to gather to himself a people to live in and rule over that new whole and right world. But how are we going to know who that king is? How do we recognize that the king has come? How will we know he's arrived? Well, Isaiah tells us. Isaiah gives us clues to recognize that coming king. You write this down and look it up later if you'd like. Isaiah 35, Isaiah chapter 35. Here's what God says through his prophet Isaiah. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong and fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. And we're asking, how will we know this is true? How will we know when this happens? The prophet continues, Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. He says this, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame man shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Here's the point in Isaiah 35. You will know that God's salvation has come. You will know that God's king has come when the blind see, the ears of the deaf are unstopped, the lame man leaps like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sings for joy. Friends, that's what Mark is telling us in the second story this morning. Here is the deaf and mute man. His hearing is restored. His ears are unstopped. His tongue is loosened to sing. Mark here is shouting at us, the time of salvation is here. God's king coming to save us has arrived. That's what the second healing story is all about. It's about God's salvation time. The time of salvation is here. God's plan to heal the world has come, and the king who's going to save us has arrived. This is God's salvation time. Just as a side note here, I think it's good for us to remember when the Bible talks about the end times, when the Bible talks about the last days, it means that time after Jesus' death and resurrection. It's not generally about some apocalyptic war or some series of predicted events through coded messages hidden in the Bible. No, friends, the last days, the end times, it simply refers to God's salvation history. It means God's king has come. He lived, he died, he rose again, and all of God's promises are fulfilled in this Jesus. The last days began when Jesus showed up in that manger on Christmas morning. These are the last days. Because this is the fullness of salvation history. The only thing left of God's promises to be fulfilled is for God to gather in his people and King Jesus to return. That's it. That's the end. So you see, salvation time means God's salvation has come, God's King has come, and God is healing the world and gathering his people to himself. So who are those people? Who are God's salvation people? Let's look at that next. I remember this brief overview salvation history. What was God's promise to Abraham? What does God promise to Abraham? It says, through you, I will what? I will bless all nations on earth, right? This is God's promise, that through Abraham, he's going to bless all nations on earth. He's going to heal the world, gather to himself a people, people from every nation, tribe, language, and people. And the section we're in Mark, the whole section is about this arrival of God's salvation time, the arrival of God's salvation king, and the gathering of God's salvation people, people from every nation, tribe, people, and language. So yes, Jesus is Jewish. God's plan for the world comes through the Jewish people. But it was always a plan for the whole world, not just for the Jewish people. It was for Jews and non-Jews. And that's what we see in our text. It's actually what we see in this whole section, the beginning of chapter 7, this whole washing of your hands, the washing of dishes, this whole conversation about what food makes me unclean business. That all was about, in part, who's welcome at your table. Right? Who are you allowed to eat with? You see, Jewish folks, in part, they don't eat with non-Jewish folks because non-Jews don't belong. They're unclean. They're outsiders. And so Jesus, in talking about clean and unclean foods, he's making this point about who really belongs and who's welcome at his table. Everyone's welcome, he says, Jews and non-Jews. Point gets explicit again. In chapter 8, the story right after our two healing stories, we get into chapter 8, there's this miracle of healing 4,000 people. Now, Jesus had done this before, back in chapter 6. Chapter 6, he feeds 5,000 people, but it says there were 5,000 Jewish men. We get to chapter 8, it's not just men, but it's women and children. It's not just Jews, but people from various nations. Mark's showing us that God's salvation time has come. God is gathering his salvation people, people from every nation and tribe and people and language. And that's the point of our two stories here. Verse 24, Jesus goes to Tyre and Sidon. He's northwest of the Sea of Galilee, where he's been the past few chapters. Now he's on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and he's in a much less Jewish area. Many more Gentiles, fewer Jewish folks here. And remember the word Gentiles, it's just a Jewish word for non-Jews, for the nations, right? And to make sure we don't miss the point, Mark says this, verse 26, he's just really explicit. Like, don't miss the point here. This woman, she's a Gentile. She's a Syrophoenician. He wants to be really clear, this is a non-Jew. And this person here, well, she's a woman. You say, well, duh, Chris, that's what the text says. But this also is really key. This is super important to our story. You see, respectable Jewish rabbis, well, they don't associate with or teach women. They teach men. And maybe you remember the story of Mary and Martha. Martha's busy working, and Mary's sitting at Jesus' feet. And Martha's mad because Mary's not helping. She's listening to Jesus instead. Jesus says, Mary chose what's important. And we like this story, right? It's about not hurrying and spending time with Jesus and being with Jesus. But we actually miss some of the radical aspects of the story. The radical thing in the story is Mary was being discipled by Jesus. Jesus was discipling a woman. And now, again, we have not just any woman, but a Gentile woman, a non-Jewish woman. This is Mark's point here. Here is God's salvation king in the fullness of God's salvation time, and he's gathering God's salvation people. God's salvation people are people from every nation, tribe, people, and language. It's men and women. It's young and old. It's Jew and Gentile. God's salvation time has come. We see that with the sign of the healing of the deaf and mute man. God's king is gathering God's salvation people, a Gentile woman. And then a Gentile man from the same area. We have people from every nation, tribe, people, and language, men and women, young and old, Jew and Gentile. And with the coming of God's salvation time, with the gathering of God's salvation people, now we can see the call to God's salvation faith. They're called a bold, audacious faith, which stands on God's promises against our circumstances. So let's look at that now, the call to salvation faith. Still in this first healing story, and it's a disruptive story when we read it, isn't it? I mean, Jesus doesn't even seem to want to heal this woman's daughter. He kind of dismisses her, and then he calls her a dog, right? Jesus calls this woman a dog. We're like, what is going on here? And we'll just take this last point briefly. Why would Jesus do that? Well, Jewish folks referred to Gentiles often as dogs. Gentile dogs, they're unclean animals, the dogs are. And so there's this racial reference to non-Jews. It's another reference to who belongs and who doesn't. God's promises are for the Jews, not to the dogs who are outside. And I think what Jesus is doing here is he's leaning into that racial divide on purpose. This is a philosopher's technique, right? It's a rabbi or teacher's technique. There's this goading of the disciple in order to prompt learning by inviting wrestling, right? It's a philosopher's technique, a teaching method. In Jesus' case, it's not just teaching. His goading is a call to faith. His goading is a call to faith. He prods this woman so she could show her faith to all those who are watching. And he provokes her. She wants her daughter healed. She wants this demon gone. She says, Jesus, you know, can you cast out this demon? And Jesus just shoos her away, right? Verse 27, it's not right to give the children's bread and to take it and give it to dogs, right? Let me focus on the Jews, Jesus seems to say. Don't take me away from my ministry to God's chosen people. That's what Jesus says here. There's the provocation. How's this woman going to respond? What's she going to do when confronted with Jesus? Here is the moment of faith. Look at her reply. This woman doesn't just take Jesus' words. There's no fatalistic resignation, right? What does the woman say? Sure, Lord, but even the dogs eat the children's crumbs that fall from the table. Even the dogs eat the crumbs. Friends, this is a response of faith. Here we have the audacity to claim the promises of God and to stand on those promises in advocacy of somebody else. It seems like this woman understands God's plan. Does God's plan to heal the world does come through the Jews? Sure, right? The children get the bread. Of course, the children, the Jews, get the first blessings of salvation. But she also seems to understand God's promises and blessings are not just for the Jews, but are meant for the nations. Even us Gentile dogs get to eat the crumbs. The food is for the nations. She says, not just for the Jews. This is a response of faith. This is a response of clinging to God's promises, claiming those promises back in response to God. It's a response of audacious faith. She doesn't tuck her tail and leave. She doesn't say, well, okay, Jesus, I guess it is what it is. She argues with the Son of God and fights for her daughter. You see, people of God, this isn't just a picture of faith. I think this is a picture of prayer. Here's this woman. Who's she talking to? She's in conversation with God. Isn't that prayer? She's talking to God in the flesh and interceding. Isn't that prayer? She's advocating. That's prayer. She's beseeching God on behalf of her kid. That's prayer. Here we have the audacity of faith working itself out through prayer on display for us. She doesn't surrender, she fights. She doesn't resign to her fate, she intercedes. She doesn't quietly go away, she prays. That's the audacity of faith. You know, we see it with the crowd at the end of our text too. The deaf mute man's healed. Jesus says, 36, don't go telling anyone what happened. But look at verse 36, Mark 7:36. At the very end, the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaim it. Right? We get confused about this. Aren't they disobeying Jesus here? He tells them to do something and they do the exact opposite. This seems like disobedience, doesn't it? As we've seen over and over, Mark, I think this is the point. Remember the very end of Mark, these women encountering the empty tomb. The angel says, go tell the disciples. And what do? The text says, they said nothing to anyone because they're afraid. That's resignation. That's fear. That's not audacious faith. But this text, our crowd, they have audacious faith and they say everything to everyone. They boldly believe the promises of God and they tell everyone. It's audacious faith. It's salvation faith. What I think we see in our text then is salvation faith stands against fatalistic resignation. The woman just won't accept that her woman has a demon. She won't accept there's nothing she can do about it. She believes God, and she speaks his promises back to God. This crowd, they're not going to sit quietly and not tell people about the work of Jesus. They believe that God's salvation time has come, that God's king has come, that he's gathering his salvation people, and they say everything to everyone. And that call to us is the same. Are we just going to surrender to our circumstances in some kind of fatalistic resignation, or will we fight against them by standing on God's promises and claim them back to him in prayer? Friend, are you just going to let your marriage wilt away and die? Are you just going to accept, well, it must be God's will to let my kids or my grandkids walk away from the faith? Are you just going to give up and accept all the evils in the world around us, the destruction of family, the deceit of the evil one, the spread of evil and darkness and death? Are you just going to let it go? Or will you believe God enough to stand up even to God in prayer? Will you claim his promises? Will you plead his word back to him? Will you fight for your spouse, fight for your kids, fight for your grandkids, fight for the world around us? Friends, that's salvation faith. It's a faith bold enough to actually believe God means what he says, bold enough to cling to God's word and stand on his promises. A faith bold enough to fight against sin, against darkness, against evil, against death by going to war in our prayers. That's the call to faith. Boldly standing before God on behalf of those around us. Boldly standing before God against our circumstances and situations. Boldly standing before God in prayer. Believe and pray. Fight through prayer. That's the call to audacious salvation faith. See, God's salvation time has come. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame leap, the mute sing for joy. God's salvation time has come, and his king is gathering his people, people from every nation and tribe and people and language, men and women, young and old, Jew and Gentile. And right there is the call to salvation faith, bold faith, audacious faith, a fighting faith that fights against our circumstances through prayer before God. Will you pray with me? So, Father, in your word, we encounter these two people healed, especially this Syrophoenician woman who has audacious faith. And there's tension in our hearts. We believe that you are sovereign, you govern and preserve all your creatures and all their actions, and we want to trust you and surrender to your will, and yet also believe that you've called us to pray and to fight against our heart, to fight against sin and darkness, evil and death, to fight for our marriages and our kids and our world in prayer. So would you teach us how to hold these two things together, to trust you and to fight by standing on your word, even wrestling with you through prayer. Father, as we'll see later in Mark, we want to have the same belief of that father who says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Teach us the power that you have given to us in prayer as we come boldly before your throne of grace on behalf of those around us. Father, this morning, many of us, our faith is weak. We're tired. We're tired of fighting. We're tired of what's happened to us or to our loved ones. We've given up or are near giving up, just surrendering. It is what it is. Would you, through this table, strengthen our faith that we might believe boldly again? Give us audacious faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.